You can turn with me in your Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 1. We won't read through the whole chapter again. We did that earlier in the service, but I will have us listen again to the reading of the text we're going to be considering today, which is verses 20 through 23. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23. I remind you again, this is God's word. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we come to the fifth day of creation, which was a Thursday. Isn't it amazing you think back at the beginning of the world and know which day the world was created on, or what part of the world? You know, it's incredible. How far is that from an evolutionary view of the world, of the origin of the world? But much like the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars, I found it difficult to preach on this topic. God created birds, and he created fish. You know, what all is there to talk about? If anything, I found this topic and this day to be even more difficult than the other one. But I trust that as we dive into our text today, God will indeed still bless us with a greater understanding of the work of this day, and we will appreciate what God has done for us in the creation of these animals all the more. You will remember that each of the 6 days of creation are seeking to address the problem of the darkness and the formlessness and the emptiness of the original creation of all things. At the very beginning, after it says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," it says that the earth was without form and void or empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And we talked about the purpose for that being to show that when there is chaos and there is darkness and there is meaninglessness to life from our perspective, God is in control and he uses it and he fashions it with purpose and he speaks light into it. But each of the days are meant to answer the problem. On day one, after bringing everything into existence, God created the light to take care of the darkness problem, and God saw that it was good. Then on day two, God separated, or he spread out the waters above from the waters below, and he created this massive expanse in between those waters. Outer space, Earth's atmosphere. And then on day three, God separated the waters that were below from the land. So the land came up, the dry land appeared, and the waters receded. And on the land, God created vegetation, grass and plants and trees. So God created the dry land, which he called earth, and the waters that he had gathered together, he called seas. Thus, days two and three together address the formlessness problem. So now the earth and the universe have been formed. And remember that it was not until day three that God saw that what he had formed was good. On day two, that's the only day he doesn't see that it's good. That's because he's in the middle of forming everything. But then on days four through six, as we began to see the last time we were together, God begins to fill His created order. He began by filling the great expanse with the sun and the moon and the stars so that there could be continual light given on the earth and so that days and times and seasons and years could be accounted for. But on days 5 and 6 is really where we begin to see God filling the earth. God doesn't fill the earth until days 5 and 6 with inhabitants. And we have to realize from this and remember that everything is being prepared for earth's inhabitants to be able to live and thrive and multiply on the earth. Just as when you decide to live somewhere or move somewhere, you plan. You prepare the place. You scope it out. You buy a house or you find the place that you're going to be renting. You get the furniture and the appliances and you make sure everything is set up so that you have a bed to sleep in and a dishwasher to put your dishes, all those kinds of things in the house so that you can live in it, and sleep in it, and eat in it. Well, that's what God is doing here for us. Now that there is land and water and vegetation, now that there is light and air and soil and plants and trees that bear fruit, that the earth is finally ready for inhabitants. Everything is now in order for them, you see. And so it's very logical and orderly the way God creates this. And I hope at a future point to talk a little bit more about evolution and about how evolution teaches the very opposite of everything, and that things come up before other things in a different order, entirely different order, so that the two worldviews cannot be put together at all. They cannot. Everything is opposite. And so really the more important part of the creation week is at the end with the filling of the earth, with the creation of the inhabitants. And the crowning work of creation, mankind, as we will see, is at the very end, right? That's the last thing. But interestingly, God doesn't go just straight to the creation of man after the earth is formed. But He chooses to bless His created order with other inhabitants. There are no other inhabitants right now. He's creating other inhabitants that are below man, but that are to be a blessing to man and to aid him. Remember that everything is being created for our blessing and for our good, for the benefit and blessing of mankind. And so God created these animals that have life and an existence in some ways like man does, but still very clearly a lower order of beings. And it makes sense that God would do this. If you were in one of the adult Sabbath school classes earlier, you might remember me talking about this. But God created an order of being, right? He created angels who really are like God in a unique way that we aren't, because they are just pure spirit, just like God is a pure spirit. And they are not limited by the earthly and physical and material needs that we have. They don't need to sleep and eat and all those kinds of things. Well, then God creates us in His image in a unique way, different than the angels, but we are body and spirits or souls that will last forever. And we're made in His image. And so we are body and this soul or spirit. The animals are created below us, and they just have bodies. Now, we're going to talk about how, actually, the Hebrew word nefesh, it's this word for soul, is used in reference to them, and we'll explain that. But the point is you've got spirit, body and spirit, and then just a body, basically, with the animals. So He's got a gradation of being there going on, you see. But here on day 5, we do not have the creation of all animals, but only those animals that swim in the water and that fly in the sky. God could have created all the animals on this day and then just man on day 6, but He doesn't do that. Since God created the expanse and separated it from the waters on day two, before he created land, it makes sense that he would then create those animals first that dwell in the sea and that fly in the air. But I want you to know that there are several things about our passage that really introduce the creation of all animals to us. I don't know how many people, I don't know if you've heard this kind of thing before or how many people talk about this. So listen, because I think you're going to have some insightful things said to you about this. There are things said about the creation of the animals that make this a very unique and distinctive creative act from the others that separates the animals from everything else that God created so far. Look with me again at verse 21. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 21, it says this. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Notice that word in verse 21, created. What is very significant there in that word is that word created, because you see, that word up to this point has only been used in verse 1. That is the word which we talked about many sermons ago that is unique to God and is used only of God when he is creating something entirely new. It's the Hebrew word bara. God, obviously, at creation, creates everything, and it's brand new, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created brand new the heavens and the earth. He bara. And we talked about how all of the stuff that he would form and fill is there and to be fashioned and so forth. And so when you look at each day from that point forward, what takes place on each day, God doesn't use the word bara again to create. We see that God speaks. God says, let there be. And he's making and fashioning and forming that which has already been brought into existence. But he is not creating. And therefore, in verse 7, it says, thus God made the firmament. The Hebrew word asah, he made it. And in verse 12, the earth brought forth, yatsah, he brought forth grass. Verse 16, God made, asah again, two great lights. But now, when we get to the creation of the animals, God is going to do something entirely new. He is now going to create bara again. And this is the second time that word is used in this text. He's going to create not just inanimate life, but now he's going to create animate life. In fact, what is quite interesting is that God is going to create animals in a way that is similar to the way in which he will create man. That is, with life. A word that is often translated as soul or life or being in the Bible, often used of men, is a word that is also used of the animals. It is the Hebrew word nefesh. This word is used in Genesis 2:7 with the creation of man. Genesis 2:7, it says this, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That's the word nefesh. He became a living being. That's the same word used in our text twice of the animals. In Genesis 1:20 of our passage, it says, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, nefesh. They're living beings, living creatures. Verse 21 mentions the word again. Every living thing, or it's some translations translate it, creature that moves. There's the word again. Nefesh is used. Genesis 1:30. Look at Genesis 1:30. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, nefesh, I have given every green herb for food. So here we see this word that could be used to translate it even as soul at times, or creature or being or life, is used of the animals. And so We're going to use biblical categories. I'm not telling you to disregard any science you've learned at school, but we're going to learn biblical categories here. In the Bible, strictly speaking, only animals and human beings have life, not the plants. According to the Bible, nephesh is never used of the plants. Animals and human beings have nephesh, a word translated life or soul. It's applied to mankind and animals. However, as we all know, there is still a great difference between mankind and animals because mankind is created in God's image, and we'll get to that more later. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that plants are not living things. And so I don't want us to say that we can't refer to plants as living things, as living organisms, but they don't, according to this Hebrew, they don't have living breath. Even according to science, they don't have living breath as the scriptures describe the animals. Okay? And so God is doing something entirely new with the creation of animals. The animals are unique. They are not like grass or plants. They move. Notice that our passage says in verse 21, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. They breathe. They have brains and hearts, many of them. The word nephesh, also very interestingly, it can be translated as heart. And almost all animals have a heart. A couple of them, like the jellyfish and the starfish, don't. But most do. All mammals and birds and reptiles and fish and even insects have hearts. Insects even have a tube in them that works like a heart. Cockroaches have 13 heart chambers. I mean, we're thinking of this. But 13 heart chambers. Amphibians have hearts. Octopuses and squids have 3 hearts. Even worms have a heart. But another thing these animals have in one form or another, to one degree or another, is something that we call conscious life. There is an awareness about them. They are conscious beings, unlike plants, and thus are alive in that sense. So they breathe, either air or water. They have brains and hearts and other organs, and they move, and they have a conscious existence. Henry Morris said this, animal life was not simply brought forth from the earth or water, as was true for plant life. The principle of consciousness was not capable of development merely by complex organization of the basic physical elements of the universe that were created on the first day. Morris goes on to say, and here God performs his second act of true creation. He's referring to the Hebrew word bara. The living creature is the same as the living soul. So that this act of creation can be understood as the creation of the entity of conscious life, which would henceforth be an integral part of every animate being, including man. Others have also pointed out, like Bruce Waltke, that in this giving of nephesh, this life to them, this would also include the desires and need for satisfying the bodily appetites, like the need to eat, the desire to mate in order to propagate their species. This is unique to the animals, you see, in that way. Now, it does seem that God would have used the elements to form the living creatures. Even man was made out of the dust of the ground, but it was not solely dust, because he was also given, you know, the Spirit of God breathed into him life, a human spirit. Thus, in a similar manner, God did seem to create something new when he gave the animals conscious life. We know from Genesis 2:19 that the birds were not made just out of thin air, but from the ground, just like Adam was. It says in Genesis 2:19, out of the ground, not out of the air, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. Birds breathe air like land-dwelling animals and mankind, and therefore it makes sense that they were created from the earth. The aquatic life, it seems likewise, were taken from the water, since that is their habitat. But perhaps also God used the ground or the land beneath the water in order to form them. We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say. It just says, let the waters abound or let the waters swarm. We're not given more details about that. But in any case, God begins the creation of conscious life, conscious living things, on day five that either swim in the water or fly in the sky. Now, what others have pointed out is that there is another similarity in these two types of animals, and that is in the way that they move about. Notice that these are not animals that live on land and predominantly move about on land, but are in an environment that in some ways makes them more free, doesn't it? As Louis Burkhoff said, they are characterized by a mobility which they have in common with the element in which they move, in distinction from the solid ground, right? I mean, the things in the water, the fish, I mean, look, it's like they're flying, right? If you took the water, I mean, it's like they're just moving around freely, and the same with the birds in the sky. Maybe another reason why, see, God's creating both of these creatures on the same day. But you will notice that the broad categories given to the animals in the Bible is very simple and practical. These are animals who live and move about and thrive in the sky, and then others move about and live and thrive in the water, or they live and move about and thrive on land. They each have their unique habitat that fits each animal according to the way God designed them. Fish have gills. Birds have a unique breathing system. It contains a complicated system of air sacs, and it even involves their hollow bones so that they're so light. But we also have to realize that the waters didn't abound with just fish, nor were there just birds in the air. There were also mammals like whales and dolphins and sea turtles. There were also crocodiles. In the sky, there were also bats and other flying creatures. The word in our passage translated as bird would be better translated simply as flying creature. I think that even flying insects would have been created on day five, because the Hebrew word that is used there simply refers to that which can fly or soar or has wings. Ken Ham didn't have a strong opinion about that. He wasn't sure which day, but if you look at the origin of the Hebrew words, I think it's pretty clear to me that even those flying insects would have been created on day five because they had wings, you see. And according to our text, God made an abundance of these creatures. Look again at verse 20. Then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. Notice that God made very many living creatures, an abundance of them. We can't know how many at this time, but a lot. However, not so much that there was not also room for them to be able to procreate comfortably and fill the earth more and more, so that even thousands of years later, the earth is not overcrowded. It's not overcrowded with people either, ultimately speaking, if you take everything into consideration, the size of the earth. The word abound could also be translated as swarm. Thus, the verse is translated in other versions as, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. We can think of all the sea creatures and all the birds in the sky that swarm like great big schools of fish together or flocks of birds. Not all aquatic life, nor do all birds swarm, but many of them do. sardines and salmon and piranhas and barracudas and hammerhead sharks and dolphins and orcas and humpback whales swarm together in the water. Basking sharks sometimes swarm in groups of as much as 1,400. All those sharks, 1,400 at a time. Pigeons and flamingos and cranes and storks and geese and crows and sparrows and ducks are just some of the birds that have a tendency to flock together in great mass and swarm. Now, we do not know how many of each kind were God made at this time. Did God make 1,400 basking sharks immediately? Or was it just a pair of them individually so that they could reproduce? And eventually there would be that swarm. The text doesn't tell us specifically. Some think that there were a lot of each species which were created at the beginning. But the text is not clear on that. Today, there are about 250,000 species of aquatic life that have been discovered. There are 90 species of whales, around 30,000 species of fish. But many are agreed that probably around 80% of aquatic life in the ocean we don't even know about yet. 80%. After being here for thousands of years, we still don't know the majority of aquatic life in the ocean. That's primarily because the ocean is so vast and so big and so deep. Some of the deeper parts of the ocean are around 35 to 36,000 feet deep, almost 7 miles deep. The Titanic sank to a place at 12,500 feet deep. The sperm whale can go as deep as 6,000 feet deep, which is deep for those kinds of sea creatures. 35 to 36,000 feet deep. You look at a chart. I saw a chart where there was Mount Everest put at the bottom of the ocean, and it looks like a little rock. It's incredible. It's incredible, the depth of the ocean. As far as birds are concerned, it is thought now that there are about 18,000 species of birds. But you know what? I was reading that not that long ago, they thought there were only 10. We don't even know all the species of birds. That's up for debate. It's incredible. It's all these that God has made. A great variety of them. They fly in various elevations in the sky. According to our text, the latter half of verse 20, it says, "Let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament." Now, think about that statement with me for a moment. The face of the firmament, or the face of the expanse. That just means like the surface of the firmament. What does that mean? Some people think that means that the birds are flying like in the expanse. But actually, they're just on the face of it. They're on the surface of it. This is the same word that's used in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God is hovering over the face or over the surface of the waters. The same idea. And so I think what a lot of Christian scientists, and I would agree, what they're saying is you've got this great big expanse that was formed. You've got Earth down here, the land, right? You've got somewhere the border of the universe. And at the very edge, at the bottom of the expanse, at the surface of the bottom of the expanse, the birds are flying, you see. This great, they're on the face, they're just on the surface of that bottom part of the expanse. Now, we also have to keep in mind that with all we have said so far, we also have to realize that among all the flying creatures and all the sea creatures, there were many species created that are no longer with us. There were sea-dwelling and flying reptiles like pterodactyls and plesiosaurs and ichthyosaurs that we know existed, and we have that from fossils that we've discovered, but as far as we know, they are no longer with us. Now, many scientists today refer to these extinct animals as dinosaurs in books. But most all Christian scientists that I read do not regard these animals as dinosaurs, because the word dinosaur was originally developed by a man by the name of Sir Richard Owen in about 1841, 1842. And he used the term specifically to identify a particular type of land animal that was extinct and that had particular features. For him, only extinct land animals, like, for example, the T-Rex, were dinosaurs. And so, for what it's worth, many Christian scientists do not view the now extinct sea creatures and flying creatures as dinosaurs, but they did exist, and they were not prehistoric. Children, whenever you look at, if you're at a museum or you're reading some sort of science book, if you see any reference to an animal and it says prehistoric, I want you to say, that's a lie. There is no such thing as a prehistoric animal. The animals were created at the beginning of history, and man was there the whole time. No such thing as a prehistoric animal. But it's incredible to read about how many of these now extinct sea creatures in particular there were. There's a great book. Parents, if you want to order it and read it with your kids, it's called Dragons of the Deep by Carl Wieland, in which this Christian scientist and author talks about the now extinct sea creatures, like the megalodon, which was like a massive shark, a shark closer to the size of a whale, far bigger than the size of a bus. And yes, you can see, if you've looked online, compare the megalodon tooth, right, with a shark tooth. I mean, it's incredible. The Kronosaurus, which was perhaps the biggest sea creature ever. And the Mosasaurus, which has been called the Tyrannosaurus Rex of the sea. We have references to this in the scriptures, don't we? Leviathan, mentioned in Job 41, appears to have been one of these sea monsters. But do you know, listen to this, do you know that the fossils of the Mosasaurus have been found on every continent of our planet, even Antarctica? On every continent, there is a fossil of a Mosasaurus. And you say to yourself, how could that great big sea monster be on land, a fossil? There's only one explanation. That's the flood. That's the only way. But you will notice that in our passage, these great big sea creatures get special recognition. They're mentioned in particular. Again, the beginning of verse 21 says, "So God created great sea creatures." The word for sea creature there is tannin. It is translated in other places as sea monster or dragon or serpent. It's hard to identify exactly what it is, but the use of the word here is perfect because it seems to be just a general term that can encompass all of these kinds of great sea creatures. The root of that word means something that is long or elongated, right? So we're talking about, you know, a dragon or a big sea serpent. It's long, you see. But why do you think that these great big sea creatures are singled out in our text? You know, when we looked at day 3, for example, when vegetation is given, you know, trees grew, it doesn't mention the great big cedars of, you know, trees or things like that. Why mention in particular the big sea creatures? Well, I think in part that this is due to the fact that of all the living animals, the great big sea creatures have been the most feared by people. And to some degree, we think rightly so. Even in our day when we don't have megalodons or mosasaurus, we're afraid of the sharks in the ocean. I remember recently going on vacation and going to the beach, and I only wanted to go out in the ocean so far because some of those sharks come into shallow water, right? We're afraid of that. But many of the ancient cultures of the world greatly feared the sea creatures. And those nations that surrounded Israel had great myths about sea creatures, and they even deified them because they feared them. You might remember, children, Dagon, that Philistine god who was part fish and part man. But what do we see in our passage? God, they're not gods. God created them. He created them all. The true God created them, is sovereign over them, and controls them. And even they, he saw, were very good. Even they, these great big sea creatures, were good. And I'll make more of an argument later that I think that all the animals at first were herbivores. No flesh was eaten until sin entered the world. No blood was spilt, I don't think, until that point. To God, these great big sea monsters were like a little goldfish in a tiny fishbowl. They're nothing to him, though they are great to us. But even these great big scary giant sea creatures God saw were good, and even they praise God in their own way. Psalm 148:7 says, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all the depths." Psalm 104 verses 24 through 26 says this, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming," or you could translate that, "swarming things, living things, both small and great. There the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there." Or as it's rendered in our book of Psalms for worship, "Leviathan lives there. You made it to play in the depths of the sea." It's like God's pet. It's just a big plaything. You've made it to just play in the depths of the sea. And so these sea creatures are brought below God, seeing God as sovereign over them. They're nothing to him. He created them. Now, although many of these amazing creatures are extinct, I do want us to just take a moment and just, I want you to just stand in awe and wonder with me at some of the variety there is. It has to be very brief, but about some of these sea creatures and some of the flying and the birds in the air. The biggest sea creature we know of, and for that matter, it's the biggest animal on earth that we know of, is the blue whale. And even when you compare the blue whale to some of these sea monsters, it's still bigger than a lot of them. It can grow to be over 100 feet long, which is the length of about 3 school buses. It can weigh 200 tons. They are one of the loudest animals on the planet, making sounds that can be heard by other whales 500 miles away. Their tongues weigh as much as an elephant. Their hearts are the size of a Volkswagen Beetle. Their heart weighs about 400 pounds. Its heartbeat can be heard for 2 miles through the water. Its esophagus is about a foot in diameter, and I was reading that's about, it would be tight, but a person could be swallowed through that esophagus, and then they have more room in the stomach. Thinking about Jonah. Very, very possible that he was swallowed by a blue whale. The blue whales don't go in the Mediterranean Sea as much, but they could. The sperm whale is not nearly as big as the blue whale. The bigger ones get to about 65 feet in length. But they are quite the eaters of other sea creatures. They have the biggest teeth of all whales, but only on the bottom row. Whereas the blue whales eat mostly just krill, the sperm whale makes great dives, 90 minutes long, 45 minutes down and 45 minutes up, holding its breath. Goes down anywhere between 2,000 and 6,000 feet below sea level and eats things like squid and sharks. Sperm whales have the largest brains on earth, 5 times bigger than a human. Sperm whales have the loudest voices in the animal kingdom, using them to communicate and hunt. They make clicking sounds louder than a jet engine. Octopuses can regenerate their limbs. They can camouflage themselves in less than a second. They are very intelligent with an IQ of 140. I don't know how they were able to figure that out, but that's what they say. The female nurtures at least 100,000 eggs at a time and takes care of them for 6 months straight. Maybe some of you have studied this before and you know more about octopuses than I do. But the mother will watch over these 100,000 eggs, and they do this without leaving. They care so much for their eggs that they will not leave them alone during the rest of their lifetime, because when the eggs are finally hatched, the mother dies of starvation. Every time. This is what a mother octopus does. Every time. They starve themselves. They won't leave the eggs. When a male octopus mates, this is interesting. When a male octopus mates with a female, he experiences chronic memory loss known as dementia, so he forever after swims around with no ability to remember. Colossal squids get to be about 46 feet long, weighing about 1,100 pounds. The colossal squid has the largest eyes in the animal kingdom, about 10 inches in diameter, you know, making it bigger than a basketball. An eye bigger than a basketball. We know a lot about dolphins, I'm sure, already. Dolphins, though, sleep with only half their brain and with one eye open so that they can keep watch for predators. Lobsters can regenerate lost body parts like claws and legs, even to the point of regrowing one of their eyes. Angelfish mate for life. Listen to this. When an angelfish chooses a partner, it's for life. If one of them dies, the other won't breed with any other mate in their entire lifetime. Are you beginning to see why God created the animals? I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right. It's the griffon vulture, the Ruppel's griffon vulture. It's the highest flying bird. One of them collided with a plane at 37,000 feet. That's 7 miles in the air. Vultures are some of the highest flying birds, so they can easily spot dead animals on the ground. Their bodies can handle low oxygen levels at high altitudes, making them unique among all other birds. The peregrine falcon is the fastest flying bird when it dives. It can dive at speeds of up to 200 miles per hour. I've read other places even more. And will either grab its prey or hit it. I was reading like a baseball bat knocking something out of the air. Boom. And takes it. The fastest bird without diving is the snipe, and that's a real animal, a snipe, which can fly at 60 miles per hour, but get this, it can fly at 60 miles per hour for up to 4,200 miles. Do you know from the East Coast to the West Coast, that's less than 3,000 miles? That's 2,800 miles roughly. 4,200 miles, it can stay at that speed across the United States and much further at 60 miles per hour. The most long-winded bird is the bar-tailed godwit, which can fly up to 6,000 miles without stopping. It flies from Alaska to New Zealand without needing to stop to eat or drink in about an 8-day period. For 8 days, that bird will fly nonstop 6,000 miles without even needing to stop for food or water. The harpy eagle has the claws, in particular the hind claw, the size of a grizzly bear. They are known to take down pigs, goats, monkeys, sloth, and deer. The barn owl has such amazing hearing that it can hear the heartbeat of a mouse. The heartbeat of a mouse. That's incredible. I don't know how they figured that out, but the hummingbird can flap its wings more than 80 times per second. A hummingbird's heartbeat beats at 1,260 beats per minute. The ruby-throated hummingbird can visit more than 1,000 flowers in a day. 1,000 flowers in a day, consuming half its weight in nectar because it has such a high metabolism, as you can imagine. Congregation, these things are incredible. You think about the migration of birds. They have innate navigation abilities built into them. They use the sun and the stars and the earth's magnetic field to find their way. And the journey requires preparation, including building up fat reserves for energy. And they know this and they do this. Echolocation is a technique used by bats and dolphins and whales. It's the process of emitting sound waves in order to detect the environment around them. And they use this to navigate and find food and avoid obstacles. Congregation, God's creation is incredible. But, you know, why all these creatures? I mean, we just mentioned a few. Why the great variety? Why all the different things they can do? Because they reveal God to us. They show us God. It shows us God's personality. It shows us God's imagination. It shows us God's creativity. I mean, the vastness out there. I mean, we don't even know all the species yet. You see, it's always teaching us about God, revealing God to us. These animals even illustrate for us moral lessons, don't they? They're used all the time in the Bible. A dove bringing Noah a twig when a raven would not. Ravens feeding an Elijah, a Jonah being swallowed by a great big sea creature that Jesus would use to teach about his own death and resurrection. A hen gathering chicks under her wings. A serpent's defeat. Do you know the sea monsters that are mentioned in Genesis 1? Do you know the next time that word is used? It's when Moses goes before Pharaoh and those Egyptian magicians lay down their serpents, and God has his serpent, right, that eats the others. It's showing that God is more powerful than any enemy we can imagine, even that great serpent, Satan, you see. Think about that mother octopus caring for her eggs, the angelfish that mate for life. And we've heard about the dolphins that, you know, I'm sure we've heard, you know, that have protected human beings from sharks that try to attack them. It all teaches us about God. And they illustrate for us even the history of redemption and the work of salvation and our obedience to the Lord. Job 12, 7 through 10, what Job says is so true here. Listen to this. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? Congregation, I want to get us to just think about this, because I think we have a tendency to view the zoo as where the children go, right? I mean, we're adults, we just aren't. I've not been that interested, you know, in animals as much. But we've got to realize the purpose and the plan of God in giving us the animals and appreciate the creation of them. You know, my counseling professor at seminary, Dr. Scipione, who has passed away now, I remember him telling me that one of his favorite hobbies was to go birding and to go places to take his binoculars and view the birds. And I was thinking to myself, man, that just sounds boring. But you know what? He had it right. He's far more godly than I'll ever be. He had it right. He understood the value and the blessing of appreciating the animals that God has given us. And I think in our dominion over them, we lose sight of seeing God through them. Do you realize that we get so much from the animals and that we learn so much? Do you know that probably the only way that we were able to fly in planes today is because of birds? Historically, the study of the birds' anatomy and their wing structure and so on was a direct result of how we were able to develop the principle of aerodynamics. We are so greatly benefited by the animals. And the list could go on, right? We receive honey from bees, all kinds of things. And God has blessed us with them. Now, of course, we do take dominion over them, right? And they're not like us. I want to emphasize that. They're not made in God's image. And when they die, they go to the ground, the dust. I think Ecclesiastes is very clear on that. Whereas we continue in our souls for eternity. We see that all of these kinds of birds and fish and mammals are able to reproduce and continue throughout the ages, even to the present day. And we know that at least as far as the birds are concerned, as well as the land animals, we have many more species now than when Noah brought them into the ark. New species have developed out of the various kinds God created. Henry Morris says this again, like the various plants, the actual biochemical reproductive systems of the animals were programmed to assure the fixity of the kinds. Modern genetics has shown that all replicating systems functioned in the framework of the marvelous information program in the DNA molecule. The DNA for each kind is programmed to allow for wide individual variations within the kind, but not beyond the structure of the kind itself. In this case, God not only declared that his work was good, but also pronounced a blessing on the animals that he had created in order that they might reproduce more of their own kind. And again, we see these words that we saw earlier in Genesis, right? According to their kind, right? According to its kind. And then God blesses them and says, be fruitful, fill the earth and multiply on it. And something dawned on me as I've been studying this recently is that Genesis 1 does not teach evolution. It teaches reproduction. It does not teach evolution, but reproduction. Everything is made at the beginning. And that's the difference between creation and providence. With the ability to reproduce more of its own kind. Not one kind becoming another kind. Not a fish becoming a bird, right? But they can reproduce their own kinds. Genesis 1 thoroughly undermines evolution and it tears it to the ground. With that, so not one stone can be left. It destroys it if you'll take it at God's word at face value. And what's amazing in our passage, we're almost done, congregation, is that God actually talks to the animals. As Gerhardus Voss has insightfully pointed out, the animals are spoken to while the plants were only spoken of. He goes on, the animals are sentient life, able to perceive or feel things, and life is concentrated in them. God talks to them in their own way, and a way we don't know, that God has told them what to do, and they obey. They obey him without fail. The birds continue to migrate. The loggerhead sea turtles continue to hatch here and then swim far distances and then come back again as adults. So everything is like clockwork. But no wonder it says things like Psalm 49, that mankind are like the beasts that perish. Because in fact, sometimes mankind is worse. Or why Solomon writes in Ecclesiastes 3:18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Sometimes, congregation, the animals are a rebuke to us. You know, each kind continues to do what they were originally created and designed to do. So that even today, the same kinds of sea creatures and flying creatures back then are doing the same things today. And God pronounced a blessing on them. And you know what I've learned as I've studied this idea of God blessing the animals? Blessing is tied to life. Cursing is tied to death. The whole idea of God blessing the animals is giving them the ability to reproduce. Blessing is the increase of life. Okay? Blessing is the giving of life. Right? When God blessed Abraham, it says your descendants, right, will be like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. You see, The blessing is always tied to the promotion of life, to the increase of life. And sadly, we have the tendency to destroy life and to take it away. But God would have us learn from the creatures. He would have us be rebuked by that octopus who would lay down its life for its eggs, or that fish who won't mate with another. Proverbs 12:10 says, "A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." God blessed the animals. He blessed them for us, and He continues to bless them because they're obedient. They're here because they're obedient. They do what God's given them to do. They do what God has made them to do. And so we learn from this that we can't live under the blessing of God if we go contrary to what He has designed for us and how He has given us life to live under Him according to His word and according to His law. You can't live under the blessing of God if you go contrary to the law of God. Now, thankfully, though we have gone contrary to it, Christ kept it for us. But He kept it for us so that we might keep it in return, that we might submit ourselves to the Lord and do as He commands us, even as the fish of the sea and the birds of the heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You for the wonder of Your creation and the created order and the blessing of the animals that You have given to us. We thank You especially, O Lord, that You have made us in Your image and have enabled us to take dominion over them so that we might learn from them. O Lord, please bless even this teaching to our own hearts and lives. Help us to appreciate what You have done for us and all that You have given to us, and to even appreciate the animals that You have created for our blessing and for our use. We may use all and utilize all of these things for Your glory and honor and the advancement of Your kingdom in the earth. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.